We're at the Mining Co. restaurant. Weird. For me, there was always an issue of what is the gospel, right? What does that word mean? What does gospel mean? Everyone knows it means good news, but you've got Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? Straight from Mark chapter 1. You've got John the Baptist coming, preaching a gospel of repentance for forgiveness from sins. You've got Paul's entire theology built upon this idea of gospel. And to just know that it means good news is so short-sighted in the scope of what the gospel is. And I say, you know, I say phrases like that, and then people flag me and persecute me for it. But what I mean is to truncate the gospel, right? I get in trouble when I teach a lot of times because people say, well, you don't focus on the cross enough. And that's not true. In the way that I teach, I'm trying to present all sides of the gospel as if they're as important to God as the cross. I still don't know if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in his mind is more important than him creating the heavens and the earth, right? I know that may sound weird to say, but let's just process it out loud, right? Is his election of Israel in his mind, should that be trumped over his own death? I don't know, and I'm not saying that it should be. Is him giving the Holy Spirit, right? Is that less than his sacrifice on the cross? Should it be focused on less? How about the great day of his glorious vindication and glorification on the earth when he returns as the victorious king? Because if we want to put everything on the scales, there's 150 chapters in regards to eschatology in the Bible, in regards to Jesus' second coming, okay? And after his second coming, 150 chapters. And in regards to his first coming, you're pretty hard-pressed, right? There's Psalm 22. There's a prophecy by Balaam in Numbers. There's Genesis 3:15. There's Israel's prophecy at the end of his life when he talks about Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. But there's this, a lot of mystery enshrouded in that. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You've got some places where there's this idea, right? You've got the atonement and the temple that's foreshadowing it. But in regards to the person of Christ and in regards to the good news, there's far more information in the Bible about the second coming, right? So people say, you're unbalanced because you talk about the second coming more than the cross. It's like, no, I don't value one more than the other here, right? When we talk about what gospel meant to Paul and the apostles and to Jesus and John the Baptist, when we talk about gospel means what it means from Isaiah chapter 40, where that language begins. Get yourself up on a high mountain and proclaim gospel. It literally says proclaim good news. It's the Hebrew word for gospel. So if gospel was there for Isaiah, right? We're talking before Babylon invades, before Assyria invades. I mean, if gospel is being talked about by Isaiah, one of the first major prophets, where does gospel begin is the question. Mm-hmm. And as we've been working through this and talking about that, what I've found in the past is the gospel to people normally means Christ came as a man, born of a virgin. He lived and died. And it's usually disconnected from a various amount of intricate spider webbings that trail off into all the principles from the law and the prophets. But that's normally not our gospel. It's normally Jesus came, he lived, he was a miracle worker, he showed the love of God to people, he was crucified for the sins of men that we could be forgiven and inherit eternal life. Will that gospel save someone? By all means, it will, right? He who calls upon the name of, man, I've been real emotional today, so you guys are going to have to deal with it.
It's not his problem.
He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no doubt about that, because that is who he is. But in wanting to be those who, I guess, just want to care about what the Father cares about, and to care about his testimony, to care about this story, to want to carry the fullness of the gospel, we realize the gospel is far more vast than just that principle. Can that save someone? Can that save a homeless person on the street if you evangelize to him? Sure, it can. But what I've wondered for many years, and what I saw as a flaw in evangelism especially, is that gospel of just a very simple, this man came 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross, that's just a total farce to people these days. If you can take it, though, and put it in the context of, no, this God created the heavens and the earth, and he created you, right? He's your creator, right? And so you're accountable to him because he created everything, because the evolutionary narrative is false. That's the farce, right? And he created everything perfect. Man did sin. The Garden of Eden is real, right? It was an actual place where the first man and woman lived, and they did walk with God. I'm just kind of going through this here. You know, man sinned. The curse of sin and death came upon the earth. God made a covenant that he was going to fix and bring to pass what he intended in the beginning.
What slide are you on?
Oh, I'm just on the big diagram.
On the big, yeah. Okay.
God made a promise that he was going to fix what he started, right? Man was no longer perfect. Man was expelled from the garden, but God is a God of relationship who intends to restore that relationship fully. We know that because a real flood did come on the earth and God preserved, right? A generation, a family. And then he made a covenant with a man named Abraham, right? The first Jewish man, essentially, so that he could bring to pass and to bring forth the man from Genesis 3:15 that was promised, who would crush the head of the serpent. And he did that through calling a people to himself, right? He called a slave people out of slavery, made them his own possession, as he says in the Exodus narrative. They would be a people of his own possession. And as he promised Abraham, he would give them a land and a lineage, and that was his everlasting covenant, his everlasting promise. He confirms that through Abraham, Moses, and through David, that people begins to live in the land, right? There, and that's where I would normally say to someone, this is just my this is the way I evangelize with people. And that people that God called 4,000 years ago is still alive today. They're the people of Israel. They're the Jewish people. And you can't get around it historically. You talk about the ancient Near East and all of those ideas and how history would try to remove themselves from the Jewish people in Egypt. The Jewish people are there. Can't get around it. So you go back as far in history as you can with the human narrative and you tell me who's there. Because there's a perfect point to make there with people that your history and my biblical history lines up. The Jewish people were there. And then they try to deny the whole Egyptian narrative and whatever, and that it's contradictive, and it's not. But so through all those covenants that God made with these people, he promised the restoration from the Torah and the prophets. And so Jesus comes not just to die arbitrarily for the sins of the world, right? Romans 15, Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Jesus was a Jewish man born as the son of David, the son of Abraham, to confirm the promises that were made to Abraham, Moses, and David. So his life and his death are confirming something that was promised. It's a confirmation. Atonement is made through his blood. He is a he died as an atonement for men. Atonement was made, whether by scapegoat or by vicarious atonement, substitutional atonement. And Jesus at that time said, I'm going to die and raise from the dead for the sins of the world. He specifically says in the Gospel of John, right, salvation is first to the Jews. I've been working on a study of salvation, and it's so interesting to me that continually through the Old Testament, like just the phrase salvation belongs to the Lord. Like how vast, complex, and incredible that phrase is. Salvation doesn't belong to one person saying a prayer. Okay, the idea of salvation is in regards to the gospel as well is so vastly and all-encompassing. It belongs to the Lord, right? But people, we are working out our salvation to be a part of that grand salvation he's working out. So this people, Israel, didn't exist for 2,000 years, but, well, sorry. So Jesus rose from the dead. He's the only man in history that it is, right, documented. You know, effectively, people can say whatever they want about that truth. He's the only man to ever die completely, be in a grave for 3 days, and then rise from the dead. Some people say witch doctors do that. I don't know. As a sign to, like, devalue the cross. But he died and rose from the dead, and then he ascended through the heavens, right, to sit down at the right hand of the Father. By this time, you've probably lost a person, right? In evangelism, but I'm going to take the risk of going through all of this, and I'll tell you. So I did this one time in Tamil, in Nepal. Started talking about these things I may have told you this story with this group of young Indian guys that were just in Nepal to visit brothels and party, right? And I saw them, and I knew what they were there for, and I had this bent back then of just trying to talk to the hardest, darkest group and to make myself a fool and whatever. And so I started talking to these Indian guys, and I went through about what I just went through, and they were finally just like, okay, man, you know, like, that's it. Like, we've heard this before. And I just, with all the sobriety, like, looked in their eyes, and I said, but has anyone ever told you that Jesus is going to come again, descend through the clouds of heaven with a sword in his hand on a white horse and destroy the wicked and restore the earth in righteousness? And they were just like, all right, dude, we're out. But I was going to make sure I finished the gospel for them, you know? Yeah, because here they are wondering, Tamil, looking what brothel they're going to go into next. And I said something like that. And the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are these like 21-year-old Indian dudes. We're out of here. I was like, yeah, you've probably never heard that part of the gospel, but now you have, and you're accountable. So Jesus' death and resurrection is a confirmation of what was said thousands of years before. And this is why, to just truncate the gospel to Jesus died for our sins so that we can inherit eternal life, really doesn't articulate or satisfy all the things that were said in the law and the prophets, right? His death is this grand, glorious confirmation of every element that had been spoken by the Father previously. So every prophet that had testified to these things and this people that had carried these oracles, like Romans 3 says, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. They've gone through trial and tribulation to carry this narrative. They've been persecuted by the nations. They've gone through war and rest and unrest. They've longed for the hope that was promised to be fulfilled, and it's not being fulfilled. And here comes this Messiah to say, I mean, how about Daniel? Here's Daniel coming back, about to leave Babylon, it seems, in Daniel 9. And he's got to be so hopeful. He's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. 70 years. We're right at the end. We're going back. The restoration that has been promised through the law and the prophets is about to happen, finally. And Gabriel comes and gives the most devastating news. And he's sick for weeks. No, Daniel. Like, you're not understanding it. You are understanding it, but you don't see the issue of time here, right? 77s is ordained for your people, right? To bring about the end of all of these things and these promises. And Gabriel essentially tells him, years are going to go by. The Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to be cut off. No one imagined this, right? So here's the cross in Daniel. No one imagined this. The Messiah is going to be cut off. And then there's going to rise up someone who completely decimates your people. And then the end will come. And it's Daniel, you know, you can imagine him. He's reading Jeremiah and he's like, oh my gosh, we're there. It's been 70 years. And then he begins this fast and he starts praying to the Lord. He's fasting, you know, and he probably thinks the Lord's going to appear and say, everything's about to be restored. And here comes the angel Gabriel. And he says, no, essentially, it's thousands of years out. And Gabriel is sick. I mean, Daniel is sick and exhausted for days and his countenance changes. Why? Because hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. I love that proverb because it's so prophetic. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. The people of Israel have experienced so much hope deferred. The church, you know, in comparison to the last 2,000 years, I guess you have kind of a similar thing in regards to hope being deferred. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life, which is a prophecy in regards, I believe, to the restoration of the Garden of Eden, the hope of the tree of life being restored. It says we'll eat from the tree of life in the age to come. So if you can get to this place in evangelism with a person, sometimes you'll have people listen. Because you're articulating a lot of things they've never heard, right? Even we as Christians, sometimes you just got to preach this gospel to Christians. Gentiles were included in this promise if we humbly believe this narrative of faith, right? Again, yeah, believing in Jesus and the cross, I believe you will inherit eternal life. I believe, though, if you don't then go on to try to mature in the gospel, you will fall away. I believe that's what gives context to the idea of the great falling away. We know that many people, even when challenged with the choice of life or death in the face of adversity and their faith, even the guy that was the CEO for the Voice of the Martyrs denied the faith and kept his life, right? And he regretted it his whole life, and his life ended pretty bad, but he did love the Lord. Denied the faith. So did Peter, right? The Holy Spirit is given when Jesus raises from the dead. Now, this is something, again, that you can't make up in a book, right? The Spirit that would, through the majority of the Bible, have the context of the great restoration, right? It's all, the Holy Spirit coming is all throughout the Law and the Prophets in regards to restoration of heart, restoration of land, restoration of mind, restoration of body. Ezekiel 37 is kind of one of the main primary places. But the Holy Spirit is given, and Paul gives it as a seal pledge, the first fruits, a down payment, right? That's his language that surrounds the Holy Spirit that just really cues us in to the simple principle that we have not been given all of the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. First fruits were 10%. A pledge is unto something else. A seal is unto something else. A down payment is always unto the fullness. So I like to think we have 10% of the Holy Spirit because it makes me feel better about why I don't feel the Holy Spirit as much as I want to. Mm-hmm. Probably. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm going, why is my mind still unrenewed? You know, why is there deep lust and brokenness in regards to my life as a 37-year-old man, you know? Why am I still angry with my wife and kids? Because the hope of the resurrection is still burning bright on the horizon in this age of darkness, right? That's the whole hope. We look at our depravity, we see the way we are, and we hope that he's going to come again because he has promised that Holy Spirit will be given in fullness at his coming. The mystery, which I just keep hinting at with you guys because honestly, it's such a complex thing to teach on. It's something that me and a buddy of mine have gone through since 2012. So 8 years we've been in this issue of the mystery that I believe is the issue of the gospel. And trying to mine the depths of this thing that God has done. And I believe at this point that it's really meant for the age to come, what he's going to reveal. This hidden picture behind the entirety of the cross, the Torah, the prophets, the cross, the end of the age, the eschatological trouble of Israel. There's this mystery that's like a kaleidoscope if you get deep into this, and I'm not saying this is higher revelation, I'm just saying it's like you have to line up all these things in the kaleidoscope, and it's like, oh my gosh, I see something that I didn't see before. And it has to do with the mind of God, who he is, what his character is. But I'm honestly don't even know if I'm ready to try to articulate it. So I tried to talk to Sterling about it recently, and I think he was like, dude, don't ever talk to me about this again. Because it's very complex. I'm begging my friend Jacob to write the book that he's been trying to write for 8 years. But even for him, what he says is, I've tried to teach on it. And every time I teach on it, people kind of nod their heads. And I know that they have no idea what I'm saying. They have no idea. And then I go away. And then what normally happens, what I've found, as I approach the topic of this, that's when there is a lot more demonic activity in my life. Mm-hmm. A lot more. And demonic dreams and different things start to take place. And so I know that we're like onto something. But this idea, Paul calls it the mystery. He summarizes in Romans 16. He says, this is according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages past, but now is revealed through the law and the prophets, the teaching of the prophets. That concept is that there is, it's like I said, it's like a kaleidoscope. Behind everything is this issue of who our God is. And he's hidden these things throughout the scriptures. But it's like a shadow of him. And it's what he's going to reveal in the age to come. The way Paul talks about it in like Ephesians 4 and Romans 16, it starts in Deuteronomy 29. It says the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So there are these secret things, and they're not just openly revealed. Paul doesn't just exhaustively talk about it. But it is the substance of Christ and all of who he is and all of his glory being revealed. But he's hidden it and yet revealed it in a way through this narrative. The whole narrative is him. And that's what's so glorious, is that when you start peering into that mystery, you're peering into the depth and beauty. It's like that dream I told you about when I looked into his eyes. That's why I can never articulate it. Because what I'm seeing is like a mystery. It's undefinable. It's power. It's mercy. It's perfect control. And it's I want to say like the word solitude. I can't really explain it. All of this is for him and through him and to him. He is the revelation of the mystery. And so the life of Christ is confirming the gospel, but is also a much deeper picture of who he is and what the mind of God means and what he knows. It's like the Proverbs 2. It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that doesn't mean find a higher knowledge. It means find the knowledge he has, which is, it's far beyond just things we know, like measurements to build a house and history and science and all these things we think we know. The knowledge of God is the substance of how he made things, formed things, and created this whole narrative. So that probably just confused you more than it cleared up anything. But it may not have. I pray that it didn't. So we're in this time now, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, of waiting. It says that he's actually waiting in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 9, it says he came once in reference to sin. And he will come a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. But I'm kind of botching that verse a little. He says, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So then we're in this window. It's articulated many different ways in our New Testament. The New Testament is the apostles really searching out the revelation of this mystery, right? Because Paul says it's now been revealed through Christ and through the scriptures of the prophets. So you could say that Matthew through Revelation is them trying to articulate and explain the gospel, which is the mystery, which is his plan of salvation from the mind of God. So he came once, he ascended to heaven, as it says, he passed through the heavens, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again for salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. So we're in this time leading up to his second coming. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks about the second coming, it's going to happen, right? If someone wants to think it's 1,000 years out, whatever. The fact is it's coming and it's going to happen. A lot of people don't want to live in reference to that day, probably because of fear and cowardice and our own sin and brokenness, knowing what we've done, knowing we have to give an answer. But that day is going to come, and the scriptures are clear that before that time, there will be a time of trouble. What's the point of then all of this? What's the point of all this leading up to this? Why would God choose to bring everything to this great climax? I've kind of said it before tongue in cheek, like it's because he's really dramatic. And that's he's really dramatic in Scripture. I don't know if it's part of his nature. I think that it is because he's dramatic. But the fact that everything is pushing, I describe it like a boiling pot being on a stove, and it's getting to this point, I feel now, where it's going to overflow. And even that is going to be unto his glory, the glory of Christ. But he's bringing it to this grand climax, to where this generation, like he says in Matthew 24, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So in tandem with the narrative of Christ being glorified during Israel's final trouble, I'm going to define that a little more. Satan has created a trajectory and a narrative to run alongside of that, to detract, to blind, and to, harden the hearts, blind the nations, whatever, to the reality of that day coming. And that's why it will come on many like a thief, That's why it will be like the days of Noah. They did not understand until the waters came and took them away. Right? What's the analogy that Jesus is employing in Matthew 24? Noah is building the biggest freaking boat that anyone has ever seen for 100 years in the eyes of all the people. And then what's the climax of that? Everyone wakes up one morning and there is a 100-mile line long of animals of every type walking into that boat. And he's prophesying that the rain is coming and judgment is coming. I mean, I'm filling in that gap, but it says something about that. So here's this sign in the eyes of all the people, a gigantic boat. Noah's saying rain is going to come. No one's ever seen a boat, I guess, back then. I don't know. I don't know if they're fishing on boats or whatever. But he's building the biggest boat anyone's ever seen. And animals have now come into the ark. And they are eating. And they're drinking. And they're marrying. And it says, and they're laughing. And they did not understand until the floodwaters came and took them away. So to not focus on the return of Jesus, when 150 chapters in the Bible do, is to not prepare people. It's to say, oh, no. That's not a boat. That's not a boat. That guy's crazy. He doesn't know what he's doing. No, I don't know what those animals are. You know, but we all know Noah's crazy. He's out of his mind. And right. And then they watch, it says, as the Lord closed the door himself. And that's the proverbial, oh crap moment, right? The door closes and drop. And then it says the fountains of the great deep burst open. And so we're living in a time, it's so perturbing to me, where there are those in the church who say, stop focusing on the return of Jesus. It's not important. Focus on what you can do now. And we are those who are saying, don't you see that boat that's being built? Do you see the signs? Do you see the animals? We're those who survey the last 2,000 years and say, Israel wasn't even an existing nation until 1948. So all those chapters we're talking about couldn't even be fulfilled.
Stephen, can I interrupt?
Yeah.
You sure? You mentioned before that Satan would devise a parallel series of distractions to keep us unfocused on the return of Jesus. Do you believe that these rapid cascade of idiotic events that is happening is part of Satan's distraction?
Yeah, for sure. I mean, it's just anything that... I love what Dean said this last Sunday.
Yeah.
Humanism, individualism... What was the other one?
Secularism.
Right, not necessarily in that order, but... Humanism, individualism, secularism. Anything that promotes an anthropomorphic... Right, it's a big word in John's book... A man-centered view of reality in the narrative is Satan's narrative, right? Man's evolved from apes. Man-centered view wasn't created, no outside influence, Big Bang, Mother Nature, man-centered view. Everything is revolving around us, right? You're just a beast, do whatever you want. All of this chaos, though, is just normal. I mean, we're just talking about Gentile, this is my opinion, Gentiles doing what Gentiles do, stirring up a whole bunch of crap over nothing, not caring about Israel, not caring about the narrative. Because what's taking place right now is this, right? This is still happening. And what's on the horizon? Another Holocaust for the Jewish people. And what are we thinking about? Humanitarian issues. How can man better himself? How can we ascend with our mind into the height of knowledge where we overcome racism? Never! Nations are opposed to nations from the start of history to today. We are not going to, in our postmodern era, move past that. It's never going to happen. Everyone is arrogant. Every culture views himself above another. But we're all Gentiles, right? There's Jew and there's Gentile in the Bible, and we've talked about that. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. One is not smarter than the other. One's not more primal than the other. We've convinced ourselves of that too. But why? But we've done that because we haven't realized that. There's not a superiority in that choice in the gospel, but there is an elected nation that we're supposed to submit to. And that's what we talked about with the Shem, Ham, and Japheth thing, right? Is that God has chosen there to be one path. Nations, submit to my election. So the Gentile games are the same. The Gentile games in our nation right now are the same, right? And I'm sorry if I'm not being political enough or something, or sounding like a millennial who doesn't care about politics. But at the end of the day, I don't. I care about the gospel and the politics of Christ being magnified, right, when he comes again. So I can't get into any, I can't be involved in any social justice for me, right? Should we do justice and love mercy? Of course, right? Am I going to march down the road for someone? No, I'm not. I was a part of a human trafficking organization for, you know, a couple years. I traveled the world for that cause. And at the end of it, saw that I was fighting. I mean, you get to the end of Revelation, and it says they're selling humans. They're selling humans down to the end. And our tagline was ending human trafficking, right? Mm-hmm. Ending human trafficking, what an idea. Ending slavery, totally, what an idea. Should we do justly and love mercy? Yes. But why is all of this pushing towards this? Because for him and through him, and to him are all things, that he would be glorified. No human, no politician is going to bring about effective change. If he does, the next guy will overturn it. The guy after him will return it to what it was 100 years ago. And there will be disaccord on both sides still. Yeah. What are we fighting for? Yeah. The hope of the regeneration for the glory of Christ in his coming is the only catalyst.
It just seems everybody is going nuts. Is it racial? Is it social? Is it political? It's spiritual, for God's sake. You know?
Yeah.
Everybody is parsing all this stuff as though we were going to, as Miss America candidate, say, have world peace.
Yeah.
You know, as if that were possible.
Yeah.
This is a spiritual battle. It has nothing to do with race or politics or police or no police or president.
Yeah.
And look at all we're investing. And I'm looking at how Satan is injecting this spirit of total irrationality. Mm-hmm. Now there isn't even rational thought.
Yeah.
From people who are speaking and out in the public arena.
Totally.
That's all gone away. And it's like, did anybody notice rational thought has left the room?
Of course we do, yeah. But what I'm saying is,
tracking along, like, let's fix this.
But it wasn't, you know, I'm gonna poke that a little, right? Was thought rational for Gentiles 100 years ago, right? Me and Sterling have this glorified idea that if only we could have lived in the 1700s, we would have been awesome. Because we would have had our own homestead, you know. We would have had farms next to each other and had our own little community. Life was simple. No cars, no phones. Me and my family homesteading in the English countryside, right? But was thought rational then, right? Let's go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Was thought rational by Gentiles in Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, so the first break off for Gentiles, okay, from the lineage of Shem, what happens? Homosexuality, okay? Sacrificing of children on the altars of Molech, right? Where they would heat up a giant stone altar to high heats, and then they would put the child in the hands of the heated Molech. Okay? So, rational thinking, right? The idea of Marxism and postmodernism and all this trajectory from the French Enlightenment that produced this postmodern era, and now whatever it's called, what's it called now? The postmodern era? We're past postmodernism or something, someone said recently. It's just been a steady degradation that has appeared to be enlightened. But it's been a steady degradation away from the narrative of the gospel. A trajectory, a gospel in itself, a bad news though, created by Satan to deceive the nations, to lead us into thinking we're wise, though we're foolish, right? So it's all opposed to the gospel.
But back, you know, when you're talking about the kids being sacrificed to Molech and all that, was there a universal support and agreement for that amongst
I don't know.
The individuals? Or were there any pockets of people going, this is not right?
I don't know.
I don't know either. Yeah. That's what I'm kind of hanging on to. Like it says, you know, in the New Testament, we will call evil good and good evil.
Yeah.
You know, our politicians.
It's in regards to the last days.
Gee, yeah. Is looting and murder, is that okay or not? Maybe it is all right. You know, so think, even back then, when Gentiles were doing what Gentiles do, were they all completely in agreement, or were there pockets or remnants of people in that time who were going,
well,
what are we doing?
Yeah. I don't think it was just Gentiles for starters. I think the Jewish nation was doing
humanity, whoever they was there ever any element who was going, is this thing to do?
There had to be, because change happened. There's no longer Molech. It's a different Molech.
Yeah, a different Molech, but for sure.
That was eliminated at some point and looked down on by some group of people. Maybe it was my kid that got put up there, and I wasn't real happy about it. Mm-hmm. This isn't right. Who knows?
Yeah.
I'd like to think there was some teeny, weeny element in there, however small, that was going, this isn't good.
But I don't know. I think, and I'm going to challenge you a little here, Carlin, like, I think that's bordering a humanistic perspective. Like, surely there was just good people back then that wanted to do right, right? But if we're talking about the gospel is black and white in the sense of there's the gospel, right? And there's not the gospel. Does that make sense? Am I being too abrasive here? Were there people who said, man, we really shouldn't burn our kids on that altar? Probably, you know, I don't know. But they were doing it out of religious observance, right? Mm-hmm. So they were dedicated to something. So the dedication to Satan, Satan has required the same dedication throughout all the generations. He has mimicked everything that God has required, right? Dedication, right? What was the whole point of the Molech thing? It was a mimic of the Lord saying, devote your firstborn to me through make them a Nazarite, right? You had these qualifications in the Torah that Satan knew. He's quoting scripture to Jesus. So throughout the whole narrative of history, you have a mimic of Satan mimicking the Torah, mimicking what God does, and creating the same devotion among people to deceive them away from eternal life. And I don't want to go too far into that, but I'm not just totally like trying to stomp on your idea. I'm just saying,
get off my idea.
What's that?
Get off my idea. Because I'm even bad Cain. You know, what am I, my brother's keeper? Even he
totally
knew. So God created us. He created people, and I don't believe he created something that was totally wrong. I mean, there's an element of truth in all of us. Cain knew he hosed up. He
for
knew
sure.
it. So there was that element. He
conscience.
Behaved as though he went the way he went.
Yeah.
But he had that little hiccup in there that went,
for sure.
Maybe I shouldn't have done that. So that's what I'm thinking. Were there little hiccups in there?
I'm sure.
It's not that it changed people's behavior.
Yeah.
Because that cultural and that religious and that satanic influence is so strong. But I want to believe, and maybe it's humanistic or not, but I want to believe that when God created everybody, there was a teeny weeny little element in there of truth.
No, of course there is. It says that he has put eternity in man's heart.
And we made all these wrong
choices.
So
whether wicked or not, or Jew or Gentile, yeah. Eternity, eternal life, the longing for that is in men, right? We are the seed of Adam, though, after the fall, and so we do have these wicked tendencies. But I wouldn't go as, what's that?
Our choices are all wrong, you know? And all through time, and we acquiesce to the wrong choices because he's making the wrong choices. Everybody's, I better go along with the wrong, you know, we're doing that. We always do that.
But it is, yeah, you're right. And it is different these days where they are. And that's Paul's in Timothy. That's where he says that, like, they will call evil good and good evil, right, in the latter days. So in the last times, whatever he says. But I want to look at 1 Corinthians 9. I think we did this at the very first session, and now I'm going to try to kind of come full circle.
Are you going to start the class today? You said you were going to have a prayer and just
We're starting in Psalm 119. Oh, we're still getting to Psalm 119. Don't worry. Did I not pray when we started?
I'm just waiting for the start.
Yeah, right.
Maybe you already have.
Yeah.
You're wandering and it's fine.
Yeah, I was a little, I think, stirred up today. I had a conversation with a guy who said, who told me the parable that Jesus tells about the vineyard was essentially like Jesus saying, right, it says, oh, and then he sent his son. What will he do with those wicked people? He'll come and he'll kill them and give the vineyard to another person. And he's like, that tells me that was God saying he was done with Israel and the church is the new thing that God is doing. And then he went on to tell me because Israel was so unfaithful. And then I went on to resurvey church history with him and beg the question of, so you're telling me the church is faithful? Really?
Yeah.
I mean, what about tell me about the Crusades.
And
I started going through it with him, but it fired me up because he did exactly what I hate. And I believe the Lord hates, right? He took one parable and said, this is why I know. And I said, what about the Torah and the prophets? I said, what about Genesis 17? What about Deuteronomy 4? He said, eschatology. He said, I don't see how eschatology could have anything to do with Israel. I was like, you are feeding me the dynamite right now, son. 1 Corinthians 9. And this way in this section, we'll have a short break. And then we're going to
start the class.
Yeah, then we're going to start the class. Okay. I want to read this. This is going to be
First Corinthians, which chapter?
9. I'm just wondering where to start because I'm going to start in 15. He's working through this chapter. He says, look, do I have a right to eat and drink? Of course I do. Do I have a right to take a wife as all the other apostles have? Of course I do. Do I have a right to refrain from working? Totally. Because I'm preaching the gospel. Is what he says, the ox should not be muzzled while he's threshing. But God is not concerned about oxen. This is verse 10. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He's indicting them because they have not supported him in his financial needs, so he's working as a tent maker. He's doing it joyfully. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use our right. We did not indict you and demand money from you because we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And this is where the depth of Paul's devotion to the gospel becomes something that I have now meditated on the last 5 years and longed to become like. I endure all things so that I will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That is a phrase that we cannot even understand the ramifications of. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So, huge indicator here. He is doing it voluntarily because he loves the gospel, but he's revealing the other side of his life where he's going to get over in 2 Corinthians 11. Shipwrecked three times, beaten times without number, in danger from false brethren, in danger from the church, in waters, in exposure. He's doing that against his will because a stewardship has been entrusted to him. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It's incredible because he's saying, I do have the right to use it to help me, but I don't do that. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, as not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. This is where I'm going here, the next couple of verses. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And this is it, verse 23. Oh, good. I was hoping that I would grab a marker that didn't work right at the climax of what I'm saying. I do all things. I do all things. For the sake of my political view. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And this is the point. Like I said from the beginning, this isn't just my pretty theology, my pretty Bible class. And I told you in the beginning, if you don't want to be accountable to this, then drop out of the class. Do not come back. What happened and what should happen to us is we all should have just ran out of this room, probably weeping, and declared that we are not like this, that we are not doing all things for the sake of the gospel, that we're doing most things for ourselves, that we want this. The Lord sees our hearts, right? We want this. We do want this. But what happened to me about 5 years ago was my buddy Jacob preached on this, and I had that moment of going, oh no. And you can kind of write it off as like, well, that was Paul, right? He was chief apostle. But you can't write it off because he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And this is where our gospel normally falls short. And that's why we've kind of reviewed and surveyed the gospel today. That was my point. And that was where I was going and that we had begun the teaching. So that I might become a fellow partaker of his gospel. I know I didn't need to write this out. I'm not even just trying to be dramatic. I'm trying to just emphasize this. What occurred to me here, that's what I was saying. That's why this is not just my pretty theology. We have to recover, renew, and seek to understand what is his gospel. This isn't my gospel. This isn't about what's happening politically. This isn't about the things happening on the earth. There is a trajectory that's traveling through time and space from the time he created to today. That's the arrow. This is his gospel. This is his story. He has written it. Every element is who he is, and it's pertaining to him and his glory. And this is the issue. We have to do all things to try to become a part of this story, to try to get into this story, to take our life and kill it and surrender it and get into his narrative. I picture it like a canoe going down a one-way river. This is his river. And you're getting in that river, or you're deviating off and convincing yourself that a different gospel will suffice. And this is kind of the issue with different theologies and different denominations and different churches and what we teach. Paul says, I'm doing every decision that I'm making. I'm waking up, I'm breathing, and there's a point to my breath. His gospel is taking place. He created the heavens and the earth. Man sinned. He chose Abraham's lineage. Christ came as the son of David, son of Abraham. He poured out the Holy Spirit. He rose from the dead to confirm this gospel, this story. And I am doing all things to surrender and become a part of this gospel, or I'm likely creating my own gospel. And I don't say that lightly. I'm not saying it to be mean. I know I'm sounding kind of intense right now, but I'm telling you this to say, like, why am I moving a family of four kids to Israel? Like, I'm struggling with this in my own heart. Because this is his gospel. Because the Jewish people are about to come under a serious persecution, and I'm willing to take my family there to risk our lives and the things that are coming. Not because I'm cool, not because I'm a missionary, not because I'm bold and courageous. Because there's just a gospel. There's just a gospel. There's a good news. It's his good news. And the only thing that I'm trying to do is submit to this gospel so that I can become a fellow partaker of it. We are taught in Western culture to live your life, add Christ on the side, inherit eternal life. We are taught by the Bible to surrender your life to Christ, become a part of his gospel, and do all things for the sake of it. And I'm not there. I'm really preaching to myself right now. When we left Nepal, it was just a shattering of thinking we were this, wanting to be that, falling short. And I say that to say the Lord will answer the smallest yes The smallest yes for this, but we have to realize that the issue is the gospel. We are doing all things for the sake of it. We're losing our life to become a partaker of it. And then he goes through that example of, don't you know that people who run in a race, but only one receives the prize? Don't you know that all those people are running? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They are doing everything they can to win the race. And yet we've created a Christianity that says do the minimal amount to inherit eternal life. And that degrades Christ and his sacrifice. They run to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. And I love this. So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul views, the chief apostle views himself in a way that he could be living in a way that disqualifies himself from eternal life. If he preaches this way, and I'm looking at my life today and going, oh my goodness, right? Am I living this? I want to. Is there selfishness in me and all those things? Yeah, of course. But I want to live in a way so that after I've preached to others, I mean, after I've taught this class, I have an accountability with the Lord in regards to this class, right? To not be disqualified. I remember when the Lord called us to Israel out of our house church. You know, it occurred to me one day that this wasn't because we were called as missionaries. It was because everything I had taught in that house church had to be lived out, and the Lord was requiring it. He was calling it to account and saying, wow, son, you believe these things. I'm so proud of you. Now go and do it. Now go and lose your life. And here we are again. You know, we started this class. And as soon as we laid our hand to the plow, the Lord said, I'm glad. He's like, I was wondering if you still believed that about the gospel. Now he'll call it to account. I believe he'll call it to account in your lives, right? And I'm saying this to you tonight to say, your little yes is enough. Our little yes is enough. What are we living for? And I'm not saying that means you have to move to Israel and do what we're doing, right? The Lord has a calling and a destiny for each person. But evaluate very carefully to see if it's all things for the sake of the gospel. Because this is his gospel. And it's just so amazing to me that he frames it that way. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It means Paul has seen something, and it's the gospel. And then he must do all things to partake in that gospel. So if it's Christ's death, he's dying. Paul's dying. If it's all the sufferings he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, it's all of those things, floggings. If it's joy with the saints, it's joy with the saints. It can be many things, and I know I've kind of framed it rather intensely tonight. But this is something that's been burning in my heart for a while, and I'm saying that to say we're not, and I know I say this all the time, but we're not just going through this, you know, to like learn more about Jesus. We are, but we're going through this because this is what he's worth. This is what Jesus is worth. His gospel. And he's worth our response to it. So I think we're going to kind of take a pause here. It's 5:54. Is this a bad place to take a pause? Take a pause and a little break. take a breather.